get all that coordinated, and I hope that you'll come and be a part of it, plan to attend as well. If you would, look at the book of 1 Timothy, and let's read the verses for our text today. Verses 1 and 2 were our kind of introduction text last week. It's the greeting. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor at the church of Ephesus. So the real people, communicating to real people in a real place and time. And so we read it, and it helps inform us. We know the church at Ephesus had faced a lot of challenges that had kind of begun with Paul staying there for 3 years and preaching and teaching them and laying out the doctrines and the teaching of Jesus Christ for them. A church was established. You know that kind of right in the middle of that beginning, there's a massive riot that takes place because the gospel had so impacted people in the community of Ephesus, that people that made this little silver idols and the temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis. And we talked a little bit about that Sunday night, and that massive temple that was there in Ephesus is one of the ancient wonders of the world. And it was a pilgrimage site. They made money on it. It was commerce, or a whole economy built around it, sort of a religious tourist site, if you would. And so it so impacted them that a riot began. And it's just a big boom for this start of this church. Not only are they growing, but they have an impact in their community. And then as Paul leaves them, a few years later, Timothy is there pastoring. And Paul writes the letter of Timothy to Timothy, encouraging him under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So let's look, if you would, in verse number 3. And we'll pick up there, read down through verse 11. It says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do that, the thing that edifies." Verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity," or love, "out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man," meaning the law does not make us righteous. It is to show us, notice it says, "but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." I hope that we'll take God's word and apply it to our hearts this morning. Paul warns right here at the start of the letter. Isn't it an interesting beginning? He says, "Hello, Timothy, my son in the faith." And then he just, boom, he just gets right down to business, jumps into it. And it shows the importance of it. And so as we look today at the tragic effects of bad doctrine. Now, when we come to church or we sit in a class or we hear a sermon, whatever it may be, and let's talk about false doctrine. Sometimes our minds kind of roll over that and become a little bit numb to it because we think that this is not something that I'm dealing with. It's not something that I'm facing. It's not something maybe that I see in my own life. And it's hard to keep track of all the different things and to follow through. But God's word here warns us of its effects in our lives, and then by that, the effect in the culture, the society, and the community around us. When people ignore God's word, it leads to tragedy. So we want to look at this morning. So would you pray, ask the Lord to work in your heart and life as well. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for your love. It is good. You are loving in that you warn us of what can hurt us. And so as a church, we come to you today as people, as individuals. We ask you to teach us of that fact that truth matters, and the fact that if we focus our lives on what you have said is true and we obey and we follow you, that you bless and that you guide and that you help and that you lead us. But when we stray and when we swerve, when we are distracted, it hurts not only us, but the world around us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would lift up high the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in our minds this morning. Would you help us as we begin our study of 1 Timothy to see the importance of doctrine and teaching and truth in our lives and apply it to us as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to be alive in Jesus, isn't it? Isn't it? We should be alive in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're alive in Him, dead to sin. And if you are dead in sin, meaning you are in sin, at odds with God, you don't have hope, you cannot earn your own way to salvation, it is only set free. You are only set free through Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for that message this morning. Really, just singing through Romans 6 is what they did. And so you say, oh, I like that song. What were the words? Just go read Romans 6. That's basically what it is. And so, dead to sin, alive in Jesus. If you would, look at 1 Timothy again this morning, chapter 1. And walk through this first section, really, if you would, the first paragraph of Paul's letter to Timothy. And we won't rehash, as tempting as it is for me to do quite often, to rehash our whole introduction, to walk through the background. If you weren't here last week, you can catch up on it some other time. But you know that Timothy is pastoring in the city of Ephesus, which is in what is now modern-day Turkey. Under the Roman Empire at that time, a church had been established. It's a few years old by the time that Paul writes this letter. He writes it to Timothy, who's a pastor there, to encourage him and to encourage him to stay strong in his faith and to lead his church to truth and to kind of set in order. Timothy has been called God's handbook for his church. It speaks about the order of the church, but more than that, the behavior, that belief affects our behavior, that what we believe should affect how we live. What we know to be true of God should affect what we do in our lives. And if it does not affect our behavior, then it cannot be real belief. And so as we look at 1 Timothy, it's very practical. It walks through, it has some very practical steps for us or things for us as we study, but there's also deep doctrinal truth. And that is what Paul addresses right away from the very beginning in the book. He says in this first paragraph, paraphrasing, if you want to put a title over the paragraph, it would be this, that truth matters. We've seen that even in our world around us in the last few years, especially all throughout really church history, but especially in the last few years, in our context and in our culture, we have seen a disregard for truth, and not just apathy toward truth, but aggression even toward truth. We've seen that even in our world this week. As we look at the fact that truth matters in every place, every context. Truth is for every person. And that is, here's the fact that truth is reality. They say, well, what is truth? At its core, truth is reality. And our world today is in a crisis of truth because people and we as a culture and society detach ourselves from reality. We play pretend and we ignore truth as a whole and we make truth our own. And the distinction between fact and opinion has been blurred and in many cases just flat out ignored. Truth matters because truth is not based on what is understandable. Truth is not defined as the consensus of the majority. Truth is not rooted in our opinion, in our instinct, or in our feeling. Truth is not based by intention. It's not truth because there's good intention. Truth is not even based in belief. Truth is not about what you believe or I believe or anyone else believes. Truth is not rooted in humanity. Truth does not change. It cannot erode. It is reality. It cannot be destroyed. Truth is not created by human discovery or understanding. Truth is from the Lord. Amen. Truth belongs to God. He is the ultimate arbiter of truth, and He's given it to us in His Word, and He communicates it to us through His Spirit. And so as we come to 1 Timothy, this first paragraph, Paul says, truth matters. And as God's people, we should look to God's Word for truth and always submit to truth. As God's church, we should understand that through our teaching and our words, and through our lives, we are to declare truth, to be a light in a dark world, that truth shines bright into the darkness and shows what reality is. That's the goal and the message of this first paragraph that Paul gives Timothy. Truth matters. It's become increasingly clear. I mentioned a moment ago, it become increasingly clear that in our society and in our world, that the position of culture has turned toward truth from being apathetic or unsure to just simply aggressive. Good is bad, and bad is good. Truth often offends and brings criticism and disdain. And in a week like this week, we are left where someone expresses their opinion and says, here's what I believe, and here's what I believe, and I'm trying to root it in God's word, and then pays with their life because of it. And as we see that and as we look at it, we're left to ask our own question. What should we do with truth? How should we think about it? What is our role in truth? Is truth something that is personal? Is truth something that should be contained? Is truth from God's word something we should just live within the confines of this church and its church building and its walls? And we know that the church is people, not simply a building and not simply an organization, that the church is a body of individuals. And remember last week in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it declares the purpose for writing the whole letter. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house or the household of God, which is the church of the living God." He says how you behave and how you live, not just within the building, but as God's family, how we conduct ourselves is important. Why? He says, because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Last Sunday night, we showed you that picture, that kind of sketch of the temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana, and he's kind of alluding to that. In Ephesus, there was the temple there that had 127 marble pillars around it. They were all about 60 feet tall, and that temple was built on purposely. That area of the world is known for its earthquakes in Turkey, and it's purposely built on kind of soft, marshy ground. And they came in and they built their own foundation, built it out of charcoal and mortar. And so right in the middle of this kind of uncertain, muddy, marshy land, all of a sudden is built up something solid, and these pillars that coming from miles around you could have seen. That's what's in the city that Paul is writing, that where Timothy pastors, that Paul is writing to. And they would have seen this big structure on this big built up foundation with 127 marble pillars, white pillars, lifting this kind of roof and this monument to the sky. And Paul says the church is the pillar and ground, that on marshy and soft and uncertain land of culture and the world, the church has the truth. And we are to lift up the truth in our own lives and by our own actions to the world around us. Not in terms of animosity and not by way of or by way of ignorance, but by lifting up what God has said to us. We're to speak the truth in love with our words and our lives, because not cower and not compromise, because God's truth does not change. I want you to notice in this first paragraph of 1 Timothy that Paul sets it out to all of us, not just to this church and this place, but to us, that the truth of God matters. And he portrays it by saying, look, there are horrible and tragic things that come from bad doctrine. Notice in verse number 3, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus," he says to Timothy, "I left you." This is one of Timothy's primary assistants. He loves having Timothy with him. He's taught him. He's his mentor. He has helped him in a number of places. He traveled with Paul for a long time. He says, "And I sacrificed. I left you there. I have asked you to stay there and to pastor." Why? "So that you would charge some." That is to confront and to encourage. It's almost a military type of tone. "Some that they teach no other doctrine." That they don't leave sound doctrine, as he refers to it in verse number 10. The word sound there doesn't just mean, sure, it means whole, like you would talk about health. Unhealthy doctrine. And he says, "I left you there to deal with that." And to this is one of the primary purposes that you have there, is guidance on this. Why? Sometimes Doctrine's kind of a misunderstood word. We confuse it with indoctrination, like it's a bad thing and brainwashing. Doctrine is just simply, it's an organized standard of teaching. Paul had God's word, his doctrine was revealed by the Spirit, recorded into word, rehearsed by the apostles. And so even in the early church, like this is written sometime in the early 60 ADs, you know, as you look at it, he's not very long after Christ has died, buried, and rose from the dead, not very long after the beginning of the church worldwide, and it's not very long even after the founding of this particular church in the city of Ephesus. It had not been very long. But even though it had not been long, there was this set and organized standard of teaching. It was not developed by the church, but it was given to the church. I think that's something that is important. That's a way that our world is challenged. I don't know if you've heard or been in a type of conversation with somebody and said, well, the Bible is just, it's just written by the church anyway. The church just chose what went in the Bible so that you can teach what you want to teach. Or they'll say it this way, that the doctrine of the Bible, or the way that we view the Bible, that it was written by the, or was developed by the early church. Those early Christians developed doctrine. No. God is clear in His Word that His Word is breathed by Him. That it, this doctrine was not developed by the early church, but it was given to the early church. And we see that in 1 Timothy as the expectation is clear. Hey, it's early on, but you're not trying to develop truth. You're not trying to discover truth. You're not trying to figure out what truth is or isn't. It's been given to you. Your job is to stay close to it and to follow after it. And so as we look at it, it's important. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 20, if you would. A few books over. Look at Acts chapter 20. And let's see just how important it was. The gospel I mentioned began to radically change people's lives in Ephesus, so much so that it began to affect the society around them. Ephesus was this pilgrimage site for this false goddess that they believed an idol of Diana had fallen from Jupiter and landed in Ephesus. And so they made all these little statues, and it was really just a big scam. And they'd come, and the people would come, and they'd say, if you buy the statue, you can take it, you can pray anywhere in the world you want. It'll be like you're at the temple itself. And so there's all these people that would come, and Paul and those that were there, those early Christians in Ephesus, their lives began to be changed, and the community began to sense it, and the preaching began to be proclaimed. It's not that the city just saw widespread salvation, though there were many salvations. It's not like the whole city was saved, but the impact of those that had been saved by the gospel of Christ impacted those around them, and it impacted them so much, this big riot began. People started cheering and chanting, and one of the idol makers came out and he said, look, if we let the Christians keep doing this, it's going to hurt our livelihood. It's going to make the temple irrelevant. It's going to make Ephesus not that important. And he said, and they challenged him. He says, this is not good. And they said, what Christians are teaching is hurting us. And then they all gathered. It says that the city, this mob of people went into a theater. It says most of them didn't even know why they were going in there. It was just chaos. And that may sound familiar. We see that even in our culture today. It's a chaos of people that know they feel something but are not sure what they actually think. And so they're all gathered there and they're just chanting and cheering. They won't listen. They call a man named Alexander and they say, well, we'll let him kind of explain this to us. It says when they realize he's a Jew, probably by his accent, it says as soon as they realize and recognize that he was Jewish, that he's different than them, they start chanting so that he couldn't be heard. It says they cheered and they chanted for 2 hours. It's massive chaos. And that's kind of some of the founding of Ephesus, the impact of the gospel. But interestingly enough, what a start, right? I mean, what a great way for a church to show the gospel's power. But in the next chapter, Paul leaves after that happens in Acts chapter 20. I want you to look down, if you would, in verse number 25. And Paul warned them about something. He gets ready to leave them. And this church that like started out with a bang, what a church, right? And that's a church we want to be a part of, a church that has guts, a church that has impact, a church that has sincere faith and love toward God. I mean, this church really gets it, right? I mean, this is the church that we all want to be a part of. It's the church we want to be ourselves. And when we look at this church at Ephesus, I mean, what a start. But as Paul leaves, he warns them about something. What could it possibly be that he warns them? Acts chapter 20, look at verse 25. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. He says, I'm not guilty, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He says, I'm an apostle. I've been teaching and preaching to you for 3 years. He says that he's done this. But then notice in verse number 28, what does he warn them? Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. He's speaking to the elders, the pastors of the church at Ephesus. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse, means literally twisted things, and to draw away disciples after them. What has Paul warned them? I mean, this church, right? This church, you think his warning would be, don't get too big for your britches. Don't be too prideful. As you grow and you have impact in the world and the temple, don't be too conceited about this. I mean, make sure you spread out and take care of the people. Don't be too full of yourself, right? Isn't that what he's going to warn them about? Is he going to warn them about their outreach and make sure that you don't just think about yourself and send out into the world, and all those things are important? But no, his warning to this church that is having a boom in growth and this massive effect for the gospel, he warns them saying, be careful. Because from within, there's going to come a group of people that are going to take truth and they're going to twist it and they're going to teach it to you, trying to gather followers to themselves. He warns them about bad doctrine. And now, fast forward, you can go back to 1 Timothy 1. Now, just a few years later, he writes a letter and seems to be confirming that what he suspected would happen actually had happened. And so you have this church that he warns about bad doctrine. You say, well, why is this such a big deal for us today? And think about this, because if only a few years after this incredible start for the church of Ephesus, right? It's just a few years. I mean, they're somewhere between 2 and 4 years after his departure, in 24 to 48 months, this church had an incredible start. They're having to combat error and leadership issues. It was a primary importance for the church that if it was a primary importance for the church that Paul and Timothy were their primary teachers, the apostle Paul was kind of their founding pastor, and yet they had to deal with false doctrine and false teaching. If there was this established doctrine that even they could stray away from that early on, don't you think it should be of primary importance for us too? It must matter. Commitment to truth and right doctrine and sound doctrine takes discernment and engagement and effort. It's something that every believer should give attention to. We ask ourselves the question this morning, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? And how does it impact your life? What do you actually believe? It's amazing. In today's society, and I don't just mean out in the world, I mean in church culture, to say, what do you believe? And I don't mean like, you know, you can get caught off guard. You ever have one of those conversations and somebody's like, what do you think about? And then they list something and you're like, I've never heard of that. Whatever it is. And it's maybe a news story you hadn't heard of, or it's something that you haven't been following, or it's a topic that may be popular, but you've never really given mind to it. So it's not saying that we have to know what we believe about every item, of every detail, of everything in the world. But it is saying that in your relationship with the Lord and your relationship with His Word, you should know what you believe. And it doesn't mean you have to know it all now and immediately, but you should be growing in what you know and what you believe. What do you believe? And then if you can answer what you think you believe, why do you believe it? Do you believe it because someone told it to you? Do you believe it because you read it somewhere? Because you watched it online? Do you believe it because it's how you feel? Or do you believe it because it's what God says in His Word? And then not just what do you believe, how is it impacting your life? How is truth changing the way that you would naturally live? You say, well, yes, you know, I think in today's world, I think we have more resource and opportunity to understand the Bible than ever before. But even though the opportunity is more than ever, biblical literacy is less maybe than it's ever been. And you say, well, yeah, of course, America has become biblically illiterate nation. But I would challenge you and say that beyond that, that God's church has become biblically illiterate people. That we come and we listen. That we come and we tune out. We try to glean something for ourselves that may affect our lives during the week. But we don't actually know what God says. We don't walk with Him on a regular and daily basis. We don't have that truth seated deep in our hearts. We can't defend and know what we believe. You say, well, that's not my demeanor. I'm not an intellectual. You don't have to be an intellectual. You have God's Spirit living in you. God, if you're a Christian this morning, you're in Christ by faith and repentance, forgiven of your sins. The Holy Spirit, the God that created the universe, dwells inside of you. I heard somebody say, you're not stupid enough for God not to teach you. There's no one in this world that's that ignorant. With the God is in us. Now, we all learn in different ways, and we all figure different things out. But it's not about your personality. It's not about your style. It is the fact that God will work in you if you commit yourself to His truth. So what do you believe, and why do you believe it? How does it impact your life? I want you to notice what Paul addresses specifically, this kind of misuse and misunderstanding of God's word within the church. It's something we should think about. That sometimes, have you ever thought about this? Sometimes, you ever gone to one? I have not gone to an oil change place. I changed my own oil, which is, you know, fine, whatever. But I can't remember. I think probably I was in my early 20s the last time I went somewhere to have my oil changed. And I never remember. I hadn't had that experience yet. I've been there some with my dad or other places. I hadn't had that experience where the person comes out from the back and they show you this item that they pulled from your car. And they're like, do you want us to change this? And I remember being very young and early on, and I was like, man, I don't want to get taken advantage of here. And I said, I'll tell you what, if you tell me what it is, I'll pay for a new one. And he's like, well, it's a filter. What does it filter? He couldn't answer. I was like, what does it filter? How does it filter? How does it work? He couldn't answer it. And it was hard for me to take seriously someone that didn't know what they were talking about. And I wonder if in our world today, the church is the world is having trouble taking the church seriously because we don't know what we're talking about. Because we present things in a happy and jovial way, but we don't actually know what we believe. So when we look to God's word, he says here, the misuse and misunderstanding of God's word, he says, I charge some that they teach no other doctrine, is what he says there in verse number 3. And then he kind of addresses, Paul doesn't go into every specific bad doctrine and argue it apologetically. The book of 1 Timothy would not be 6 chapters, it would be 600 chapters if he had tried to do that. But notice what he does address. He gives kind of 2 examples. You can come back tonight, we're going to talk about some modern kind of examples. The way that he has given a couple here, we're going to talk about some in our service this evening. But notice in verse number 4, neither give heed to, here's the ones he lists, fables and endless genealogies. The word fables is literally the word myth. Something that is false, that submits itself as truth, subverts truth. It seems legitimate. Other people believe it. We would like to believe it. It even kind of makes sense. But it's just not true, according to Scripture. It's just not what God presents. And interestingly enough, and you think about this, and it could have been quite a few things. It could have been a combining of Greek myths with them. In fact, in Titus, it calls them Jewish fables. It's myths that were related to the law, and not just to the Torah, but then man's teaching of the Torah and the rabbinical law and the hand things down and back and forth. And it was these things that they had added to the Scripture. And they weren't rooted in truth. They were rooted in many other things. And it's interesting that in the church, that false teaching on both ends of the spectrum can be guilty of this. Acts 20 says, perverts, or it twists the truth. It's something someone said, it's the consensus that's agreed upon, but it's just not real. And I'll give 2 examples, that legalism and liberalism both struggle with this. Both rooted in this. Legalism kind of sets a boundary or a goal or an idea and then looks for Scripture to support it. Liberalism says, well, this is how I feel, so I have to go to Scripture and find some way to support that. And one thing gets passed to the next, and then by the end of it, it's not actual truth. It's bad doctrine. Endless genealogies, he says, that's not an indictment of genealogies in the Bible. But there's these ancient writings that they would find and that they've dug up even that would talk about the complexities of genealogies. And then they would connect them to legends and speculations. And there's this emphasis on spiritual mystery. And the bottom line, there'd be some that would teach. And they'd be like, I found this new thing. I was reading this list of names in Scripture. And then there's these legends they would attach to them. And it was like, you'd be lifted up. You were thought of as smart. If you knew some story about somebody in the genealogy that nobody else knew, I found something new. I see something that no one else sees. I have found something deep that others have missed out on. And it's entertaining and it's intriguing, but it's just not truth. It's not what God is clearly trying to communicate and teach us. And both types of these lead to unhealthy doctrine, chaos and pride and self-righteousness and individual promoting. And to the answer, sometimes you ever notice this, that sometimes there's so much out there that our answer sometimes is to be disinterested, disenfranchised, and disengaged. I don't know. You believe your thing, I believe my thing. Whatever. We're just frustrated by it. But that's not the answer. We're to be individual students of God's word. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. He doesn't say, just close your ears and don't listen. But he says, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So there evidently is something that will help us. There is bad doctrine, but there is good doctrine. There is something that produces something in our lives. I won't, for time's sake this morning, get into defining each of them. I'll go into a little bit of them tonight, but things that the church faces today. Prosperity gospel, poverty gospel, legalism, antinomianism, universalism, hyper-Calvinism, and determinism. Like, there's all kinds. I mean, there's just, you could list a million things and say, oh my goodness. They all usually have an element of truth. They have a seed of truth. God is good and he wants to bless you. I think about prosperity. God is good and of course he wants to bless his children. That's the truth of the prosperity gospel. But the twisting is that it's based on your performance and your demand and that you can define what being blessed means. There's all kinds of different ways. They have an element of truth, but they twist it. So rather than Paul giving a huge list of everything, he gives us kind of a little scale to look at. And he says, you judge it by what it produces. And he says, here's what bad doctrine produces. How do you measure it? How can you judge it? Now, you judge it, of course, first by truth. Does it match what God's word says? Everything that we think and everything that we believe, everything that we feel something in our own lives and say, well, I want to think this, I want to feel this. Does it match what the truth of God's word says? And if it doesn't, then it is bad doctrine. But he says, here's another way. Here are some other things that you're going to see. What does it produce? First, it produces questions. Endless genealogies, verse 4, which minister questions. It means what it produces. It's just constant controversy and debate and arguing. And it doesn't actually lead to anything particular. It just brings more questions. It's conjecture. It's speculation. It always ends up with opinion based on human reasoning. It lifts up and presents and says, well, here's what I think rather than here's what God says. He says these bad doctrines minister questions because they leave uncertainty. They're characterized by emotion and often have disunity. Then notice the next thing he says, our Bible says vain jangling. That's not a phrase we probably use all that often, but it means empty words, fruitless discussion. He says bad doctrine ends up just making us uncertain and ask questions, more questions and no real answers. Bad doctrine also leads us to this constant arguing, and there's never really a purpose. There's nothing decisive. There's no action. There's no change. There's no application. It's circular. It's stuck in the mud. I can go out. You can go out and get in your car. And you can turn it on and put it in drive. And hopefully most of us today, the car's actually going to move. It's going to go somewhere. Because it is anchored on something that is sure. But you go drop your car in the middle of Creighton Swamp down there. And you put your car in drive. You hit the same gas pedal with the same tire and the same wheels. And you're not going to go anywhere. It's just going to spin. And he says bad doctrine because it's not rooted in God's truth. Doesn't take you anywhere. And then it leads to just silly distractions. It's based on something new. It's based in culture. Bad doctrine endangers and destroys lives because it distracts and subverts from the gospel. And then I want you to notice this. He gives us this other little litmus test, if you would. He says, well, what does good doctrine do? And I'm glad he did. Notice the end of verse 4. If it's good, what does it do? godly edifying, which is in faith. Now the end, the point of our studies, of our preaching in our church, of my reading of the Word of God, the point of what I learned from Scripture, what should it ultimately produce in my life? If it doesn't produce this, we should examine our doctrine. We should examine what we believe. We should examine what we teach. We should examine, not just from a leadership perspective, but as individuals, we should examine our lives. If what we believe and say we believe about the Word of God does not produce, doesn't end with this, what does it end with? So the end of the commandment is charity. That's the word for love. Out of a pure heart and good conscience and faith and faith. He says pure heart, not double. It's a refined inner man. It is solely focused on the Lord and His life, His relationship with Him. Out of a good conscience. And our world has redefined conscience. As long as I do something in a good conscience, that just means I don't feel any guilt about it. The problem is our consciences are bad and affected by sin. A good conscience means that I'm in right standing between the Lord. I'm not at odds with God. Then he says, faith, unfeigned, meaning sincere, not having hypocrisy. He says, bad doctrine produces questions and uncertainty, discord and argument and distraction from what God actually wants for our lives. Good doctrine produces love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and not hypocrisy. There's a reason sometimes the world, sometimes it's unwarranted, but often it is warranted. The point that Christians say is, they look at the hypocrisy. Often that hypocrisy is rooted in the fact we have bad doctrine. Why would you look at verse number 5 and say, well, why, if good doctrine produces this, why, how did they fail? Like, this sounds like a pretty good deal. Why would they fail? Why would there be something wrong? Because the devil is deceitful. Because he's powerful. Because he tempts from the beginning God's people to question what God says and what God means. The devil's deceitful cultural influence and approval is addicting. See, in the mob riot in Ephesus, people like to belong to people. And when we think and believe something that brings us into any form of discomfort or discord with someone else or at odds, we have to defend ourselves. Often we lay back from that. Because sometimes ease of life and avoiding discomfort is more valuable to us than holding to what we really believe. And then sometimes it's just simply because pride is powerful. Because I don't want to admit or be changed. I want you to notice, as Paul brings it to the end here of this section, he says, desiring, verse number, he says, some have swerved, turn aside, verse 7, some desiring to be teachers of the law. And this is an interesting way he says it, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. He says there's people that want to promote something that they believe, but they don't actually understand or know what they're saying. They're really confident about it, but it doesn't make sense. It doesn't follow God's word. And he draws this line from bad doctrine within the church to bad circumstance in culture and society. He draws a line. Now, is he saying that this is the church's fault? I don't think he's saying that. Is he saying what happens in culture is a result of the church? I think that we bear some responsibility, but every man is individually responsible for their choices. But he shows the devastation that can come from ignoring God's word. Notice he says, the law is good. He's talking about the Old Testament law. The law is a good thing if it's used legitimately. Well, what's the legitimate use of the law? The law has different purposes. It has a restraining purpose. If people, even if they do not believe God, if they will obey the things that God says, it does restrain some of the evil. Now, it doesn't fix, it doesn't make a man righteous, but it does restrain some of the evil. It also has a condemning purpose because the law, it says, is our schoolmaster. It brings us to Christ. It shows us how far short we really fall. It also has a sanctifying purpose, that when I am in Christ, the law guides me, gives parameters in my life, and it gives me the character and nature of God by which I follow my life. But he said, notice what he says. He says, the law is not for a righteous man. It is not to make us righteous. And he says here, but if you believe that it is, that's a bad doctrine. And look at the effects of it, is what he says. It's the ultimate false teaching. Here's what the false teaching Paul is confronting in. See if it sounds familiar in our world. Do good things, and you will be a good person. Obey God's laws and you will be in good standing with God. And Paul says in a strong way, when people try to obey God's law on their own, let's look at what happens. He says they are lawless and disobedient. They're ungodly and sinners, and unholy and profane. And then he does this interesting thing. The next six things or so that he lists, it walks through commands 5 through 9 of the Ten Commandments. Notice he says, killers of fathers and mothers, command number 5, honor your father and mother. Manslayers, command 6, don't kill, don't murder. Whoremongers, defilers of mankind, it's the word for sexually immoral. And those that are homosexuals, this is command 7, don't commit adultery. Command number 8 he addresses when he says men stealers. It's the word for enslavers and kidnappers. He's not saying don't steal, and that command doesn't just pertain to lollipops. He here indicts the scourge of slavery from the ancient all the way up to modern human trafficking. He says this is what happens when people try to do it on their own. They become liars and perjurers. It's command number 9. They lie in life, and even those that have taken an oath to tell the truth lie. Here's the problem. You say, well, yes. That's what we see in our world. That's what we see in our culture. This is the problem. What is the answer to this? What's the danger? You say, well, what is the danger of my doctrine have anything to do with the world outside me? And he confronts, he says, look, if you're trying to teach the law that conforming to being a certain type of person and doing certain types of things makes you better, puts you in good standing with God, and solves all the problems of your life, here's the problem. You have no answer for people's sins. Because when people try to do the right thing, and people try to decide what doing right means, we get left with a culture that's described in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. He said, here's the problem with false doctrine, is it leaves the church with no answer for the sins of the world. It leaves the church with no answer for a society or a godless society like we live in. He says, false teaching and bad doctrine in your lives that doesn't affect your behavior, that doesn't affect your mind, leaves you as a Christian useless in the dark world around you. That is the ultimate danger of bad doctrine. God has given us the gospel. Notice what he says at the end, the last two verses we'll look at. It says, because he says, and if there be any other thing, verse 10, that is contrary to sound doctrine. Just anything that's against the truth. Well, what is it? According, notice, to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He says, the gospel was given to me. The gospel is committed to the church. And if we live our lives and order ourselves on something that is not true, something that's false, something that we like, something that we believe, something that somebody else came up with, we will not be effective lights for the gospel, because doctrine, good doctrine, lifts up the gospel. Bad doctrine undermines it. And he says, this is the case for any church. We're not to declare that, you know, people, family, government, culture, society, we're not created to exist apart from God. This is our message of hope, love, and grace. That there is no answer outside of Jesus. You say, well, I don't want to tell somebody that they're wrong. I don't want to tell somebody that they're facing judgment and wrath and hell. That is literally the most loving thing you can do, is to tell them the truth. But when we are distracted by things that are not true, we will not communicate the truth to people. The problem with the church at Ephesus is that the elders and the leaders had made the people inside the church their mission field. They tried to correct, they tried to confront, they tried to argue, they tried to debate, they tried to come up with answers, they tried to just share endless, meaningless, pointless conversation. And the problem with that was the truth was not being put out, because bad doctrine was being kept in. That's the danger of bad doctrine. It's not just having myself in order and having my things in line and being able to put on a page that I check things off. It's the fact that people are dying and going to hell without the hope of the gospel, and we're distracted by stupid stuff. That's the danger of bad doctrine. Bad doctrine will distract because it is self-focused. You say, well, what the world is bad? How is doctrine going to help them? Next week, we won't go into it. I want to. Next week, Paul in the next paragraph says, I thank Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Do you trust that the gospel's enough? Do you trust that what God communicates in his word and truth and good doctrine, do you trust that that's enough to change the world around us? Do you really trust that? Paul says, I before, verse 13, was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He says, I was violent, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorant and unbelief. You know what? Might it be a timely message for the world around us today? Paul literally says, look, I was a blasphemer. I didn't know God. And when I didn't know God, I hurt the church and took part in killing Christians. And yet, God turned my life upside down with the gospel of grace and the truth of God's word. He says, I am the testimony that God is exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You don't think doctrine's enough? It turned the church persecutor into the church pastor. God's doctrine is enough. The gospel is the hope. It's just, what are we focused on in life? I'm bringing to this last thing. We'll end with it. And you say, am I really struggling with this? Is our church really struggling with this? Am I, as a Christian, I don't think I have all that bad of doctrine. Now, there's a whole lot we can go into. We're going to go into some detail tonight on some things that challenge the bad doctrine that challenges the modern church, in our church in particular, sometimes in our culture, in our society, in the world around us. Say, how do we measure that? Because I don't feel like it's all that big of a deal. I don't feel like this is something I have. And I want you to examine our own lives. And here's some things I'm going to just mention, and then we'll close by application. I think the bad doctrine pervades in God's church and even in our church. So how can you know if it's there? And I'll just say it this way. It smells. You don't always know where the thing that you left in the trash or something that got loose in your house. You don't always know where it is, but you can tell because it smells. What does bad doctrine smell like in a church, even in a church like ours? It smells like people that are apathetically ignorant. We contract out our spiritual growth to a pastor or to a church body, and then we judge it by how we feel. We aren't diligent. We don't care. We are not studious. We just listen and then hope for the best. We're amusingly distracted. We're consumed by anything and everything that gains our interest, from our job to our hobbies to our work and our entertainment. And we have no diligence in seeking to know what God communicates to us. Sometimes we're culturally compromised. We allow the sickness and the rot of our culture to question the blazing light of God's word. And we would never claim that, but we live lives of anger and frustration and discouragement and defeat. Or we simply embrace the world's ideology and just try to clean it up with a little bit of Jesus. Sometimes it's because we're self-righteously appeased. We're okay with who we are. I don't need anything else from the Lord because I feel pretty good about who I am. Often because we compare ourselves with others, we compare ourselves within the church or those outside the church. We allow ourselves to be told that we're moral and decent people, and we measure our lives by comparison to others and not consecration to God. And so sometimes you may not be able to pinpoint and say, well, here's a place that there's bad doctrine in my life, because you may not be able to put a title on it. There's the bad doctrine of fill in the blank. No, you may not be able to put a title on it, but it's showing because of what it's producing. And ask ourselves the question, does truth matter to us? And so how do we live with that? Be pure, know God's word. Be bold, declare God's word. Be real as we live God's word. You don't have to win. I think sometimes we think of a week like this week, how are we ever going to win? You don't have to. God will win. You just have to trust him. The gospel wins. Sometimes as a church, we've been drugged to sleep and stupor by bad doctrine. I hope you'll come back, like I mentioned tonight, talk about some of those things specifically that creep in. We may not know them by name, but things that creep in to our hearts and lives. Would you bow your head with me? Just pray, contemplate in your own life. What does your life smell like right now? Are we apathetic to our ignorance of God's word? Are we distracted by life and the things around us? Are we compromised by our culture? Let's ask the Lord to help us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its goodness to us. We pray that you'd help us now. As we look to your word, help us to order our lives around it and to see that truth matters and it is important. We want to challenge the wrong around us sometimes by attacking it, by giving it a taste of its own medicine. And yet, Lord, you here in your word have clearly told us through the testimony of Paul and the witness of 1 Timothy that the answer for sin is Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may we know your word, declare your word, and live it, not just within the walls of a church building, but outwardly as your church. May you work in us, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?